The Wind in the Willows by Kenneth Graham, Chapter 1. Comfy? The mole had been working very hard all the morning, spring cleaning his little home. First with brooms, then with dusters, then on ladders and steps and chairs, with a brush and a pail of whitewash, till he had dust in his throat and eyes and splashes of whitewash all over his black fur, and an aching back and weary arms. Spring was moving in the air above and in the earth below and around him, penetrating even his dark and lowly little house. It was small wonder, then, that he suddenly flung down his brush on the floor and said, "Bother," and "Oh, blow," and also "Hang spring cleaning," and bolted out of the house without even waiting to put on his coat. Something up above seemed to be calling him, and he made for his steep little tunnel. He scraped and scratched and scrabbled and scrooged, and then he scrooged again and scrabbled and scratched and scraped, and working busily with his little paws and muttering to himself, up we go, till at last, pop, his snout came out into the sunlight, and he found himself rolling in the warm grass of a great meadow. "This is fine," he said to himself. "This is better than whitewashing." The sunshine struck hot on his fur. Soft breezes caressed his heated brow. And after the peace of the underground home he had lived in so long, the carol of happy birds fell on his dulled hearing almost like a shout. Jumping off all his four legs at once, in the joy of living and the delight of spring without its cleaning, he went on his way across the meadow till he reached the hedge on the further side. Most of us can relate to Mole's experience that morning. How many of you have been? I know I've been there. Hunkered down inside, working on something, and there's just something in the air that calls you up, that calls you out, that calls you into a whole new world, and you want to enjoy what God has made. I want us to consider two things this morning. I want us to consider, first of all, that we're all a lot like moles. I'll have a lot of the mole about us, and take that as you will. Consider that this morning. The second thing I want you to consider this morning is that it's springtime. And something is calling us. Something is drawing us. Someone is calling us. And so we need to ask for guidance as we look into the one towards the one who calls this morning. God, would you lead us this morning? Would you speak to each one of our hearts, God? How we need you every hour. And we thank you and we praise you for the stories you have written on our hearts, a story you've written in Diedrich and Sarah's heart, your salvation, your wonderful gift, so rich and so free. And would you help us this morning, today, and in all of our days to appreciate a little more fully what you have done. This we ask, you guide us in our time together this morning. Speak to us your word. And we thank you for what you'll do, so we'll pray, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is not our, oh, I just spilled my water, here we go. Not our typical passage, not one we look at every day. Certainly I do not. And I have to tell you that when we open God's Word, we have to go where God's Word goes. We're in a series on the church and what God is doing in us as a people. Yet when it comes down to the Word itself, we have to move away from our series, our ideas, and what is God saying to us. Just to give you a bit of a context here of Isaiah, what's going on. God is speaking through his prophet to his people Israel, to the southern tribes of Judah in particular. We don't know the exact time this was written, probably sometime around 700 BC. That's when Isaiah was ministering as a prophet. And God is going to give a particular call at the end of this chapter through Isaiah in the passage that was just read. It's a call we might relate by way of illustration to the one Mr. Mole received to come up out of his den. But first, God lays some groundwork. And first, he begins specifically with chastising the people for their sin. If you look back to the beginning of chapter 58, we're not going to spend a lot of time there this morning, but he tells Isaiah to cry loudly, to raise his voice and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. And as we go through the passage, what we see the problem is that these people, God's people, the people of Israel, on the surface are doing very religious things. We read in verse 2, they seek me day by day, and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They delight in the nearness of God, and they've even fasted. They've even gone to this extreme, and they're fasting in order to get God's attention. There's one problem. God isn't listening. He's not listening to his people, and the reason becomes very clear, as we see in verse 3. They say, why have we fasted, and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you do not notice? And God says, behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. The issue with these people is hypocrisy. So on the one hand, it seems that they want to know God. They want him to be close. At least they want the blessings that come from God. They're even fasting. They're doing all the good religious stuff. But God says, look at your lives. You're treating your fellow man with contempt. You're treating your servants with disdain. You are not acting justly to those around you. And their worship, therefore, is little more than a farce. They're claiming to honor and love God, while in reality they are despising others. God doesn't take kindly to that brand of religion. He never has, he never will. And he will have none of it here. And he tells his people what he desires in verse 6. He's not, is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Divide your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into the house. Clothe the naked, etc. And he says that the people, if you amend your ways, not simply multiply your fasts, not simply go through all these rituals, if you amend your ways, if you will treat your fellow man, your countrymen, and those who are the oppressed in your midst, you will treat them with justice, you will treat them rightly. Then, he says in verse 8, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. And God's going to go on in the following verses to hammer this point home. So I'm not looking for more religious ritual, he says. I'm looking for justice in the way you relate to one another every day of your lives. If you do this, you will be abundantly blessed. And so what we see in this chapter, Isaiah 50, it is two realities. First, we see where the nation is at. God points out their sin. He points at their hypocrisy. He points at what they are doing. But then he follows us up with a beautiful invitation. With a call to a different way of life, a call to come up out of what the way they're living and to receive his blessing. And this invitation, this call, reaches a climax in the final two verses of this chapter. So God is inviting his people to live different lives and so be blessed by him. In these last two verses, he doesn't talk anymore about how you're to treat one another. He talks about how they approach him. And specifically, he does this in regard to the Jewish Sabbath. So look with me at these verses. Isaiah 58, verse 13. This is what God says. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your ways and from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. So God is calling his people here to a different way of living. And this is what it's going to look like, God says. And there are three things God requires of his people. In a sense, it's all the same thing, but he's going to say it in three different ways in this verse. First of all, he says, if because of the Sabbath. Now, remember here, the Sabbath we're talking about was in the life of Israel, the day God had singled out for them for a special observance. It's called here my holy day. It would have been Saturday for the people of Israel. We get our first sense of God setting apart a day back at creation. When he created in 6 days, and then the seventh day he sanctifies, he sets apart. With Israel now, in his giving of the law through Moses, God again sets one day apart from the other, saying, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, keep it set apart to God. So this concept of Sabbath was ingrained in the life of the Israelite people. They knew or should have known what was supposed to be. It was a holy day set apart to God. So he says to them, if because of the Sabbath, you first of all Turn from doing your own pleasure. Turn from doing your own pleasure. So God says to his people, this is my day. You don't get to do what you want to do on my day. The issue here is self-denial. The problem with the people was, as we observed earlier in the chapter, that they wanted to worship God while doing what they wanted to do, while doing their pleasure. And if you look back at verse 3 of this chapter, the same word is used, this word for pleasure. It might be translated differently. But there it says, behold, in the day of your fast, you find your pleasure, you find your desire. Which in this case, in the case of the nation, was simply selfishness. In other words, they wanted to have their cake, they wanted to eat it too. They wanted to worship God all the while doing what they wanted. God says here in verse 13, no, it doesn't work that way. You deny yourself. You turn from your pleasure. Turn from what you want to do. Second, he says, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable. We could even translate this exquisite delight. This description of Sabbath may have seemed out of place in the Hebrew person's ear. Shouldn't have, but it may have. I expect a word which would have more readily come to their minds may have been duty or burden. But delight? What was so delightful about not doing what they wanted to do? Call the Sabbath a delight, God said. The holy day of the Lord honorable, which leads to the third thing he says, and honor it. Honor it. And what does that mean? Desisting from your own way. Don't go your way. Desisting from your own pleasure. Again, the same word there. Don't seek your own pleasure. And desist from even speaking a word. Well, this seems a pretty tall order. This seems pretty demanding. It does to me. I think it does to all of us. God is saying his people shouldn't go where they want, figuratively speaking, on the Sabbath. They should not go their way. They can't have what they want, again, denying their own pleasure. They can't even say what they want. Not intended literally, but this was a day, it wasn't about human talking. Be quiet, God is telling them. Honor the day. Why? Why make such demands of his people Israel? Why is God placing on their shoulders a burden which seems too great to bear? Now, first and foremost, we have to see that God, in calling Israel to this, is calling them to honor him because he is worthy of that honor. And that's reason enough in itself. In the life of the nation, the Sabbath was supposed to remind them of what God has done. So when God gives the command in Exodus 20, to remember the Sabbath day, he says, remember creation, in 6 days I created, on the seventh day I rested. Remember that. So set apart the seventh day in honor of what I have done. Similarly, in Deuteronomy 5, when God gives the Sabbath instruction to his people, again, it's to remember what he has done. No, this time it's remember that you are slaves in Egypt, and I brought you out with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. Remember what I have done, not only in creating you, but in saving you. So God, by virtue of who he is and what he has done, calls the people to observe the day simply in honor of him. But there's another dimension here to this question of why God is calling his people to this. Why is he placing what appears to be such a strict requirement upon their shoulders, what we would probably call a burden? You have to look at what God goes on to say. He says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. Verse 14. Then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I'm going to read that again. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is big stuff. This is a big deal. Look at what God is saying here. God has just called us people to do three things. Turn from your pleasure. Call this a delight. Honor this. Honor this. In other words, deny yourself. Give me the priority. If you do this, God says, then, and then he gives essentially three promises here. First of all, he says, you will take delight in the Lord. Or we could translate that, you will delight yourself in the Lord. Isn't this interesting? God tells his people twice in verse 13 not to do their own pleasure, not to do what they want, not to seek their own desire. But then on the positive side, twice he speaks of delight. He says, verse 13, call the Sabbath a delight. Form of the same word he uses in verse 14, you will take delight in the Lord. So on the one hand, these people are to deny themselves, but in so doing, God says, they will end up delighting themselves. How does that work? He goes on, number two, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. This is a picture of triumph, a picture of exaltation. Notice God has told his people back in verse 13, don't go your own way. Don't go the way you want to go. But then he says they'll ride in the heights of the earth. They'll go in a way far grander, far higher than their own way could have been. Interesting. Thirdly, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. What is this? He's speaking to Israel here. And he seems to be speaking of all the blessings God had promised to his people. Fruitfulness, blessedness, abundance in the land that God had promised his people. I'm going to feed you with the richest fare. What seemed to be a crushing of his people's appetites, a diluting of their desires as they had to turn from their own pleasure, from their own hunger, ends up being an invitation to a great feast. What's going on here? From one vantage point, this Sabbath requirement seems for Israel to be the most binding, limiting thing in the world. Yet from another perspective, it's made out to be the best thing ever. How does this work? How does denying oneself, how does denying one's wishes, one's desires lead to such fullness of blessing and joy? It doesn't seem to add up. Is it true? And then he finishes, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's interesting, at the end of verse 13, God tells his people to be quiet, to not speak their word. And all that's left ringing in our ears at the end of verse 14 is the word of God. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so the question for Israel, the question for God's people is simply this, will they listen to his voice? And what he said here, and what he has promised, will they trust him? Will they take him at his word? Or will they let his word be drowned out in the din of everybody else's words? This is the question Israel had to grapple with specifically in relation to the Sabbath. But I'd submit to you it's a question we all need to grapple with. Whose voice are we listening to? And what God is calling his people to here, Israel in a specific way, but all of us in a sense. What he's calling us to is delight. God is calling us to delight in him. What do we mean by that? What does this invitation mean? What is he saying? You will take delight in the Lord. What does God want from his people? What does he want us to do? You see, we read this. Israel may have seen this, and specifically in regard to Sabbath, would have said, God, this is binding, this is restrictive. God said, it's delight. Call it a delight. I want you to delight in me. What's he saying? And we understand this in our human relationships. When you delight in someone, you want to know them. You want to spend time with them. You want to see them. You want to talk with them. You want to be near them. We see this in a young couple who is maybe just about to get married. They just can't spend enough time together. They're always together. Just want to talk all through the night and up and just want to know each other. And there's nothing they would rather do than just spend the rest of their lives completely in one another's presence. They're delighting in each other. We see this in older couples. I had the experience about a week ago. We were in Winnipeg and I saw an older couple walking down the sidewalk and they're holding hands. You don't see that very often. Wow, these people have been through thick and thin together. They have been committed to each other all their lives. They have abundant reasons, I'm sure, to not be holding hands. But they say, you know what? I love you more than the day I first met you. I delight in you. To delight in God is to find our greatest joy in him, our greatest pleasure in him, our greatest sense of fulfillment in him. It's to enjoy him. It's to cherish time spent with him. It's to do all that we do for him, to love him, to serve him, because he is the object of our delight. He is our greatest treasure. And so we want to know him. We want to know him more. This is what God is calling his people to. This is the invitation of this passage. Do you see that? I think we miss that usually. I know I do. Whether it's in the context here, we're talking about God's Sabbath commands to Israel, or whether it's in the context of some other restriction or demand he places upon us, he calls us to, we tend to see what we're being robbed of, don't we? We tend to observe and focus on and not be able to get over what we cannot do. And God becomes some great big killjoy. His words to us become some insensitive, deadening, restrictive burden on our hearts, and we naturally rebel against them. It's like the child who's told he can't stay up as long as he wants. Because if you stay up as long as you want, you're going to have a really bad day tomorrow. Or who's told to put down that toy, because you've got to put down the toy if you're going to have a good supper. I have to turn off the TV because there's this other great thing you could be doing right now. And the whole crux of this passage here, verses 13 and 14, what God seems to be saying to his people is this. There are these things you're delighting in. Your own ways, your own pleasures, your own words. And what I really want all along is just that you would delight in me. I want you to delight in me. I have such beautiful intentions for you. You're my people. I want you to ride on the heights of the earth. I want to feed you the richest food. I have so much I want to give you. Above all, I want you to know the one who spoke the worlds into motion. I want you to honor the one who brought you, Israel, up out of Egypt. I want you to taste. I want you to see. I want you to keep on tasting, keep on seeing that the Lord is good. God is calling his people to find their highest pleasure in him. But we have this problem, don't we? I suggested that there's something about the mole in every one of us. And it's spring cleaning time. And there's so much that calls for our attention and grabs for our affection and commands our delight. And some way, somehow, God has to get our attention. Some way, somehow, we have to see it. The things I do, the stuff I'm involved in day to day and every day of my life, it's not eternal. But those things pale in comparison with the surpassing greatness of knowing God. So specifically in this passage, in this context, God is speaking to Israel. And he says, I'm giving you this thing called Sabbath. And on this day, you're going to quit it all. Stop going your way. Stop doing your pleasures. Stop speaking your words. All this stuff you're tempted to delight in, all the stuff you're tempted to make your greatest joy, just stop it. So that you can better learn what or who is most truly delightful. You do this to honor me because I'm God, but you do it to delight in me because I'm good. And I want you to know it. So every Sabbath, the people were reminded that their works weren't ultimate, that their ways weren't what life is all about, that their words weren't eternal, that God's word was final. That he was all-powerful, that he had created it all, that he had saved them, and that in him and him alone was their fullest delight. This is the invitation of this passage. It's what God is calling his people Israel to, and it's what he's calling us to now, to delight in him, to honor him, to delight in him. And the message I believe this passage leaves with us today, the question it leaves for us, so what does this mean for us as individuals? What does it mean for us as a church? What might this look like in our lives to honor and delight in our God? One thing we do as a church, and this is series in the church, one thing this church does, and the church has done throughout history, we've set apart a time when we come together and we worship God together. We're here gathered. You're all new to come here this morning, Sunday morning. You're all here together worshiping God together. Traditionally, this day we set apart, this we call the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is in recollection of Christ's resurrection. So the church comes together on the resurrection to celebrate what God has done. That God, you died for our sins and you rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures, to save us. That God, what you did was ultimate. Your works are ultimate, not mine. And every Sunday when we gather together, when we meet, when we sing these songs, when we hear God's word, we remember we be quiet before the word of God. We remember, God, what you have done makes all the difference in our lives. We're here as a church because of what you've done. We're saved solely by your grace because of what you've done. And we're delighting in our God. That's why we're doing this. This isn't just something we just do because we're delighting in God. We're trying to be intentional about that. We're meeting together. We're putting other things aside. You've all had to put things aside this morning to be here. We're saying, God, we're delighting in you. We love you. We want to know you. This is what we do together. And this day we come apart as a church and remember that it is Jesus who saves us. This is an invitation to us. That's what this gathering is all about. Now each one of us has to decide how that's also going to look in our own lives. How we respond to this passage in the day-to-day in our own lives. How is God calling you? How is he calling me individually to honor him, to delight in him? But there's that still small voice there for all of us. And it's beckoning us, and we're going about our stuff. We're doing it, and it's saying, it's springtime. I'm calling you. I've done it all. Will you delight in me? Will you know me? Will you know your God? It's an invitation to delight. And we have the chance today and every day to respond what God has called us to. This is who we are as a church. This is what makes us God's people because of what God has done. And we have the awesome privilege of celebrating that. Let's pray. God, we want to thank you. Thank you for your invitation. And God, we are here, we gather together acknowledging that we are only here because of what you have done. We only have life because you have spoken life into us by your mighty word. We only exist as a church because you have brought us together by your mighty hand. And we're here because we recognize and we affirm together that you are most delightful. You are most worthy. And we want to honor you. We want to know you. So God, would you help us? Would you help us? Please help us with this. We have a hard time with this. I do, Father. And would you guide us again and again and again to know you and to know you more, that you would be our ever-increasing treasure in our eyes. And we thank you for what you're going to do. Thank you for this body. We give you all the praise, God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.